Good morning. We're continuing on in this series, The Spread of the Gospel, Acts and Epistles. And if you haven't been following us, we're using the book of Acts to trace the spread of the gospel in the early church, and then diverting into various epistles as they would fit chronologically into that story. So last week, George Bodie gave us an introduction to Paul's first epistle, 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. And this week, I want to look at chapter 2. And the theme that I'd like to look at is the glory of the gospel. Or you might turn that into a main idea. The gospel is glorious. So last week, George gave a really in-depth background study on 1 Thessalonians. And so this week, at some risk of repetition, but I'll try to keep it short, we'll start with a quick summary, which is taken mostly from Acts 16. So Paul's second missionary journey. Now, I'm a map geek, but George finds the most tremendous maps. He's always got really good maps. And so I shamelessly borrowed this from his presentation last week. So just can see here, Paul's home church here is in Antioch. He and Silas are working their way up through Asia Minor and end up in Troas. Paul has this vision of a man of Macedonia, and so the gospel comes over to Europe in Macedonia, Philippi, first of all, and where they're beaten and jailed. But that leads to the conversion of the jailer, the chief jailer. And last week, George said the most important question in the Bible from Acts 16:30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. It's got to be the simplest and clearest presentation of the gospel in the whole of Scripture. So the most important question and the simplest gospel answer, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And what happens is a small but vibrant church is established there in Philippi. So in Acts 17, he goes down to Thessalonica, which is just down the road a bit here. And there's a synagogue there. There's a Jewish community. And so in verse 2 of Acts 17, he says, on three separate days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And so what happens? Greeks and Jews together are converted. The church is established. Jealousy, mob violence, riot ensue. And so the brethren at this small church take Paul and Silas down the road to Berea, down here, where they continue to minister. Timothy gets sent back to Thessalonica to disciple the believers. Paul and Silas eventually follow the right line, end up down here in Athens, where Paul has the encounter on Mars Hill, and then down to Corinth, where they stay and minister for 18 months. And so 1 Thessalonians is written from Corinth, and it's in response to Timothy coming back and giving a really encouraging report on this new church that was established there. So today we're going to start at chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, open 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll start at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 1. You know, brethren, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and had been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. So they had suffered and they had been insulted. They had been shamefully treated in Philippi. And we know that from reading that story in Acts 16. But God established through that a vibrant church amongst largely pagan Romans. And so rather than being disheartened by the treatment they had, Paul and Silas now were encouraged and emboldened to spread the gospel further. Verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. So what Paul is doing here is he is describing a human-centered approach, to proclaiming the gospel. In other words, an impure approach. I'd just like to actually take a few minutes to review some of those characteristics of a human-centered approach to the gospel. First of all, error. Wrong doctrine, soft selling the gospel, especially regarding sin and its consequences, and especially eternal consequences. These are things we don't often like to talk about, judgment and the lake of fire. This is the mark of what sometimes today is called progressive Christianity, is downplaying the unpleasant stuff. Point is, if we don't have a good doctrine of sin, then we have no clear basis for a doctrine of salvation. We need to understand sin in order to understand salvation. So you can't downplay it. Theology is important. Theology is important. It determines everything else. Paul said to the Colossians a little later, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That which accords to Christ is only found in the Bible. It's only found in the Bible. And so that's the only basis for correct theology, for good, solid theology by which we develop our doctrines. So, secondly, impurity. Emphasis on sensuality and on beauty and on feelings. Now, these are not wrong in and of themselves. But when they become the focus, it takes our real focus off of Christ. And so, it becomes what the Apostle John called in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Where does that take us? It takes us right back to the garden and the temptation. And Eve was, she was thinking about this temptation to eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Looks good. I bet it tastes good. It would sure be nice to be like God, to know good and evil. You see, the same three points of sin. All sin can probably be categorized in one of those three points. It's a threefold temptation. In fact, we see that same thing when Satan tempts Jesus soon after he's baptized. You're hungry. Your flesh is hungry. Turn these rocks into bread. Take a shortcut. Oh, let's go to the pinnacle of the temple. Jump off. God's angels will surely catch your feet. Imagine this spectacle, all the people you would attract. Or he takes them up to a high mountain and says, look at all the kings of the world. I'll give them to you as long as you bow down to me, worship me. Pride, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So it's all an appeal to the flesh, to the visual, to pride. So we have error, impurity, and thirdly, trickery. Deception, misrepresenting the gospel. I might say the word faith or name it and claim it gospel here. False miracles. God wants you to be happy and healthy. All you have to do is believe it hard enough and you'll be healed of that disease. You'll get that job. You'll get whatever. Because it's all about you then and not about God. What do you want? What you do? And the burden's all on you. Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 7, many will say it to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I tell you, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away with me, you evil doer. See, we can be fooled, but Christ cannot be fooled. And that's why we have to stay focused on him. Fourthly, man-pleasing or flattery. See, there's a difference between playing your audience, making them feel good about themselves and about you, and knowing your audience. So Paul used different approaches, a Jewish audience, like in Thessalonica, that was different from his approach to a Roman audience in Philippi, and still different to his approach to a Greek audience, as we'll see later on down the road in this series, on Mars Hill in Athens. Different approaches. But that's far different from trying to flatter your audience in order to gain favor, to make you look good. Jesus challenged his followers in John 12. He said, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is a constant temptation for leaders and teachers. And that's why we should always be praying for the preacher every Sunday. We should always be praying for the preacher and our speakers, our Bible studiers. Finally, greed, prosperity gospel. Send in your faith pledge and God will give back to you 10 or 100-fold, depending on how much you sow. See, the motive of prosperity preachers is not the glory of God, but it's personal gain. It's greed. And the motive for trying to follow them is greed as well. Now, to be sure, the Bible gives us plenty of guidance, especially in the book of Proverbs, about managing our finances. And generally speaking, if you follow biblical principles in managing your finances, you will prosper, generally speaking, all things being equal. And if God does prosper us with financially, materially, it's not to satisfy our greed. It's not to satisfy our greed, because greed is never satisfied, but it's in order to be generous, in order to glorify God. In other words, it's not about our glory, which is materialism. It's about the glory of God. Jesus said in Matthew 13, he warned his disciples about the deceitfulness of riches that choke the word full of our lives. Deceitfulness of riches. These are man-centered gospels. Man-centered gospels are false gospels because they focus on human activity and not the glory of God. And that's the main difference. Focus on human activity and the glory of God. And Satan is always trying to tempt us with lies and false motives that are disguised as the truth. We talked about the truth in the first meeting this morning. Jesus is the truth. So Satan's always trying to deceive us with lies and false motives about that are all wrapped up in a false truth. But God knows the heart, and he allows temptations. He allows tests so that we will know our heart as well. We always have to be checking our motivations all the time. Is it for me, or is it for Paul later wrote to the Corinthian church, "No temptation has ever overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." And the way of escape is Christ himself. He is the way of escape. He is the armor of God. It's about letting him bear the weight of temptation, the load of temptation. There's that chorus we sometimes sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will look strangely dim in the light of his glorious grace." Turn your eyes upon Jesus. When you're faced with temptation, with the trial, don't try to think your way through it. Look to Jesus. He is the way of escape. And that's part of the glory of the gospel as well, is that Jesus is our way of escape. Temptation. He is the answer. And I think this was Paul's point in verse 6. "We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you." Let me stop there for a second. The gospel is powerful because it's a reflection of God's glory. Now, we benefit from the gospel for sure, but it's not primarily about us. It's not primarily about us. It's primarily about his glory. Now, God did much through Paul and Silas and other workers. Did many powerful miracles, but it was not about the individuals through who worked. It wasn't about them. Back in Acts 14, on Paul's first missionary journey, along with Barnabas, he healed a crippled man in Lystra. Now, popular reaction, verse 11 of 14. "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And they started offering sacrifices to them. And what did Paul and Barnabas do? They tore their garments and they rushed into the crowd. And they said in verse 15, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you.'" And you can imagine this public adulation. "Wow, look what these guys have done." And everybody's saying the gods are here. And you can imagine just the what that does to you. Your ego, it strokes your ego big time. You just sort of think about it. Sort of think, mine came to mind was a rock concert. And you're up there on the stage and everybody's cheering. And what do they call you? A rock god. What does that do to your ego? How does that stroke you? And that public adulation. Recently, I watched a video of a popular megachurch pastor, a preacher, in an auditorium with, I don't know, there were hundreds and hundreds of people there. And maybe thousands. And he said, "God came and spoke and said, 'I need your advice. I need your advice.'" That's a quote. "I need your advice about this thing, problem I have." And all the people, cameras scan the room, and all the people accepted it and said, "Yeah, that is blasphemous and is dangerous to the soul." But notice what Paul does. He quickly turns this adulation into an opportunity for the gospel. And he says, "And we bring you good news that you should turn from these things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And so what he's done is he changes the focus from us what they've just done, actually what God just did, and he turns it around. It's the way of escape, because he turns the focus on Christ. He turns the focus on him, and he's turned the temptation now to be caught up in this public adulation. He's turned the focus away from that, and he's turned it back to Christ, and so he's turned it to gospel opportunity. Okay, let's go back to the text, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. See, the gospel is not just about eternal life, what happens after we die. That's obviously important. It's obviously very important, but it's not the whole gospel. It's not the whole gospel. The gospel is also about life right now. This full-orbed, transformed life, born-again life. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when we come to Christ, we come to the cross and we die on the cross with him. And the old nature is nailed dead on the cross. It's nailed dead on the cross, whether we feel it or not. But if we truly come to Christ, the old nature is nailed dead on the cross, and we have new life in Christ. And that's why the picture of baptism is so powerful. Just we're going to come back to chapter 2 here, but if you turn your Bibles to Romans 6, we'll just spend a few minutes here looking at this picture of the gospel. We'll start in verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And you can see the picture of baptism, buried in the water, old nature, cleansed as you're buried, risen again to new life. It's a picture. And the consequences of that, jumping down to verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So you see this powerful picture, but it's a picture. The consequences are, the outcome is in everyday life. And the gospel is glorious because it's not just the message, but it's also life. It's life itself. It's life in Christ. And it's a life to be shared with others in community, in local New Testament church, the communion of saints. And thus Paul and Silas in verse 9, surely you remember, brethren, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. I don't think Paul is bragging here, as it may come across that way at first glance, but he and Silas are endeavoring themselves to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls them into his own kingdom and glory. And therefore, they're urging others, new believers, to do the same. In other words, live this new life that you have in Christ. Total transformation. It's leadership by example. And of course, the supreme example is that of Christ himself, all pointing towards him. In fact, as we saw in chapter 1 last week, the Thessalonians were already doing this. Chapter 1, verse 3, we always thank God for your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness or endurance of hope in our Jesus Christ. So what Paul is doing, he's encouraging them to keep on doing it. Keep on living that way.
Verse 13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you. Believe. The gospel is the very word of God, the logos. All that can be known about God and eternity and truth and reality, that's the logos, the word. And because it's the word of God, it's true. That's just a logical outcome. It's the word of God, therefore it is true. Now, in this case, Paul and Silas were teaching in the synagogue. They were teaching to Jews and God-fearing Greeks, men and women who had left Greek paganism, polytheistic paganism, quite immoral, and they'd been attracted, for some reason, God had attracted them to the ethical standards of monotheistic Judaism. And so what had they been teaching from? Jewish scriptures and the prophets, what we would call the Old Testament. But to them, that was the word of God that they had. The New Testament, from which we get most of our gospel teaching, was still being written at that time. So it's important to note that the New Testament is based on the Old. And we can't fully appreciate the gospel without understanding the Old Testament, without studying the law and the prophets. Something that revolutionized my Bible study a number of years ago is somebody who encouraged me to take all of the quotations of the Old Testament that are in the New, highlight them, and then go back to the Old Testament, see where they're taken from, and look at the context. So what I started doing was highlighting both ends, and then I sidelighted the context of the Old Testament quotation, and it gave me such a deeper, richer understanding of what was being said in the New, because I understood where it was coming from, the context in which it was taken. So if we really want to understand the gospel, like really get into it, really understand the richness and the depth of it, we need to understand that it's built on top of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is more than sufficient to explain the gospel. More than sufficient to explain the gospel. God's eternal plan to deal with the issue of sin, to redeem us from the kingdom of darkness, and to justify us as his children. In fact, this is what Jesus did with his two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. Luke 24. Jesus says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." In other words, all of what we would call the Old Testament. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses," in other words, beginning in Genesis, the creation account, "beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the thing concerning himself." Imagine the Bible study that was, as he through the entire law and the prophets, Old Testament. And what was the disciples' response? Verse 32, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" It all now made sense to us. And that's one of the reasons why at Bethel we are committed to studying the whole Word of God, why we move from Old Testament to New Testament, committed to understanding the entire Word of God. So as John explained in the prologue to his gospel in John 1:14, the word, the logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Not only that, but through his death and resurrection, he now became personal. Paul said the Colossians again, "To them," in other words, the saints, in other words, us, the New Testament church, "to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." The mystery here is the Logos, the Word of God. The glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It doesn't get more personal than that. Christ in me, the glory. That's how personal the gospel is. This is one reason why the gospel is so powerful. Again, as George mentioned last week in chapter 1, verse 4, "For we know, brethren, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." It was life-changing, transformation, born again, new life. That's how powerful it was. In fact, it was so powerful and so personal that suffering and rejection were no longer something to be feared. Verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of God, of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing that these churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. See, persecution was now made the church in Thessalonica and actually in Philippi, just like their brethren in Judea, and more fundamentally, like the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. And I'll just repeat the last part of verse 15. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. The Jewish leaders had forgotten that God's covenant with them through Abraham was so that the whole world would be blessed and not just the Jews. Genesis 12:3, God says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The gospel is for the whole world, and it was from the beginning. And the Jews largely rejected their Messiah, the Logos, when he came among them. Verse 16, and carries on. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. And I think this last phrase is actually a prophetic reference to AD 70, 20 years down the road. And when the Roman armies completely encircled Jerusalem and destroyed it, tore down the temple, burned it, destroyed the temple, and the Jews were slaughtered, enslaved, and scattered. So, what we learn from this? How can we apply it to our lives? Well, I'm going to just suggest 4 points of application as we consider the glory of the gospel. Point number one, the gospel is primarily about God's glory. Now, what does it do for us? What does that statement do for us? It takes the pressure off us having to perform for God. Nothing we can do will make us his child, will bring us to the cross. We come to the cross. He's done the work. When we understand the gospel is not primarily about us, but about his glory, it takes the pressure off us having to perform. It doesn't mean we're not serving, but it takes the pressure off us having to perform. It's about the life of God in us. And it takes us to point two. We get to live in and his glory. Not only in eternity, but here and now, by the power of the gospel working in us and through us. Point three, be alert to false gospels. Those that seek to diminish God's glory and elevate our glory. Now, these can be overt, like some obvious denial or twisting of scripture, or they can be very subtle, like appealing to lust, like appealing to greed. These sort of very subtle motives. You have to be alert to that. And finally, point four, look for the glory of the gospel, even in the midst of suffering and loss. If we can trust God for eternal life, we also need to trust him for present life, life right now. So, 4 points of application. The gospel is primarily about God's glory. We get to live in it and for God's glory. Be alert to false gospels and look for the glory of the gospel, even in the midst of suffering and loss. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news, and we thank you that it is good news. It's good news for eternity. It's good news for right now. We thank you that it's all about your glory, and we get to live in it, by it, live through it, live as reflections of it. Thank you that Christ lives in your people. Christ is glorious. The risen Christ lives in each of us who have come to Christ. So we thank you for that new life that we have in him. Lord, give us the wisdom and the alertness to watch out for that which is false, whether it's small things or large things. Help us to avoid false gospels so that we are focused on your glory and not our glory, not our activity. Let us always be seeking glory. And Lord, even in the midst of the things that are painful, we stay focused on your. And Lord, we thank you that you always provide the way of escape, that Christ himself is so close that we can always turn to him to bear up under the load. And we thank you. Thank you that we can do that. We thank you most of all for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.